We're able to have our good friend Josh Hayward from High Point Baptist Church to come and to visit us. And we pray, dear Lord, Trey congregation, that he would minister to our souls. Josh, would you come?
I guess I'm okay with this pulpit mic. Is that fine? Okay, great. Just making sure. You can make your way to the book of Ezra. And once again, delighted to be here with you all. It is always a joy to come and preach the word to you. My family was going to try to make it today, but last night I think we had some bad lunch meat. And thankfully the Lord protected my stomach, but the same cannot be said of my wife. So pray for her as she's has the four children on her own this morning. Fill you in on a little bit of my family, what's who they are, particularly my third child, my son Levi. He is a delight and joy to my heart, and last month marked 2 years of 2 years prior. He had to get surgery on his belly. He was 10 months old at the time, and he had a malrotation of the bowels. It was very serious, so we started realizing something was wrong when he was throwing up 30 times in a day, 10-month-old. It was very scary for us. And so the doctor kept saying, no, this is just reflux. And we said, no, it's not. There's something much bigger going on here. And the testing and his bowels were twisted, so they had to take them out, untwist them, put them back in. And he's doing great now. He eats really well, and you can see it by the meat all over his body. He's a hefty little boy. Very thankful for him. And my wife and I realized that last month he didn't know why he had the scar on his belly. And so we were, Levi, do you know why that's there? No? What is it? So Levi, this is, and we explained the surgery, explained what had to happen. He understood very little. And so we thought, what would be a helpful way of him just being reminded of what this is? What does he need to know about that scar on his belly? And we said, Levi, whenever you see that scar on your belly, just remember, God is faithful. God is faithful. And so if he were here, I would tell you to go up to him and say, what does that scar on your belly mean? And if you want to see about the cutest thing you'd ever possibly see, he would lift up his shirt, point to, and say, God is faithful. In a very two-year-old type voice, three-year-old. He's going to be three next month. So I'm so thankful to the Lord for allowing us to endure through that difficult time. But that scar reminds us, that leftover of the surgery reminds us, God was faithful to see us through it, to see him through it. And we're thankful to where he is today. The book of Ezra is largely a book about God's faithfulness. God is a God who keeps covenant. He remains true to his promises. When God makes a promise, he's going to keep his promise. That's what Ezra is about. He will keep it in his timing, maybe not ours, but he will keep it. If he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. And the promise that God is keeping to the nation of Israel in the book of Ezra is the promise to bring them home, to bring them back to their homeland from Babylon, to their place that they knew, that God promised them, so that they could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple that was destroyed, and so that they could reestablish worship once again as a nation. If you remember, before we get into this, let me give you a little bit of a background on the history of Israel so we know where Ezra falls into this overall storyline of Scripture. In 587 BC, Israel was a nation, but they were a divided nation at that point. And in 587 BC, Judah was captured, the southern kingdom, was captured by Babylon, and just things were destroyed. The temple was destroyed, many people were killed, and the rest were brought into exile. Babylon came, King Nebuchadnezzar came, took everything, stole some things for himself out of the temple, destroyed the temple, and took the people to Babylon, where they remained there for 70 plus years. And then in 538 BC, Persia came and took over Babylon. King Cyrus was king of Persia. He took over Babylon so that he had charge over Babylon and Israel at this time. And so Israel's still in exile, however, not in their homeland, and a miracle happened. Something amazing you just couldn't fathom this reality. God moved in the heart of King Cyrus, king of Persia, to allow the people of Israel to go back to their homeland and rebuild the temple and reestablish worship. This is seen in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Let me read that. I'll just give us some context. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. So just give what's going on here. God promised something through the prophet Jeremiah that it would happen, and God stirred up in King Cyrus so that that promise would happen. What's the promise? That they get to go home. Verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. He's letting them go home. This is very amazing. What is happening here? A pagan king is letting them go back to their place to worship the one true God. Now, it's probably the case that he didn't have pure motives. I don't think Cyrus was one who believed in the one true God. I think he thought of him as one of many gods. And maybe he wanted the people of Israel to go back to their homeland to rebuild their place of worship and make sacrifices on behalf of Cyrus for their God. So at least Israel's God is pleased with Cyrus. That was probably his motive. But God had a bigger motive here. And God wanted to bring them back because God was fulfilling his promise to them. This passage that we're about to look at, the end of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, it reminds us of God's faithfulness in two ways. God is faithful to return his people to their homeland. And God is faithful, number two, to allow them to reoccupy that land. That's the structure of this passage, and that will be the structure of our sermon this morning. So God is first faithful in allowing the people to return, to go back home. Look at verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were about 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem. So they came home. They got to come home. Now, not all of them yet. Later on in Ezra himself brings many more with him. But at this point, for many of them, God was faithful to bring them home. And in this recounting of their return, in verses 5 to the end of chapter 1, verses 5 to 11 there, God demonstrates his faithfulness in at least three ways. Three ways I see that God demonstrates his faithfulness here in verses 5 to 11. The first is this. God's faithfulness in bringing them home is demonstrated by the fact that he moves in their hearts to respond to Cyrus's decree. So God moves in their hearts to say, in response to Cyrus's decree to let him go home, yeah, I want to go. Look at verse 5 again. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites. And notice this language. Everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. So God stirred up their spirits to go and rebuild the temple that was ruined by the Babylonians. This was in response to the proclamation Cyrus gave to the people to allow them to go back. And if you remember, very similar language is used of Cyrus. God stirred up his heart to give this proclamation in the first place, and he had to stir up the people's hearts to respond to that proclamation by actually wanting to go home. It took a stirring of God in their hearts to make this happen. It would not have happened had God not moved in their hearts. With Cyrus, it had to happen. And with the people, it had to happen. God needed to move in them in order for his promise to be fulfilled. You need to realize this. You think, well, why does God have to move in their hearts for them to want to go back home? Just think about where they were. They were in exile, away from their home, for 70 plus years. Now, you can imagine, for many of them, they were either very young when they went into exile, or they were born in Babylon. And so, for most of them, Babylon was home. That's all they ever knew. And though it may have had its discomforts, which it certainly did, that was home for them. So, for Cyrus to make this decree, and for God to want them to go home, that's not home. Babylon's home. So God's got to move in their hearts to make them to want to go back to where they're supposed to be. And the transition would not have been easy. God needed to move. What principle do we need to take away from this? Here's what we need to realize. If God wants something to happen, it's going to happen. This is just a reality. If God wants something to happen, he'll make it happen. He stirred up the heart of this pagan, wicked ruler to be a means by which his promise is fulfilled. And he stirred up and moved in the hearts of the people who were what they thought they were at home. Moved in their hearts to bring them back to their homeland, their real homeland, in order to rebuild the temple, rebuild the house of God, and reestablish worship. Here's how Psalm 127, verse 1 puts it. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. God's got to do it. He has to make it happen. And if he wants something to happen, it's going to happen. Therefore, we, under the new covenant, can apply this principle to ourselves as the church. We can wait on and trust in God with the things in our lives that we want to happen, but they don't seem to be happening. Anybody there this morning? Things you want to happen, they're not happening. We can be at peace in the reality that if God wants it to happen, it'll happen. It will. And if he doesn't, it won't. And we need to be okay with that. You struggle with unanswered prayer, praying for the same thing again and again and again, salvation of a relative. Goodness, that's a good prayer to pray, isn't it? Alleviation of some physical pain. Maybe some younger ones, you want to marry someone. You want to spend the rest of your life with someone. Maybe there's some of you who have a spouse that you just, I just wish my spouse would treat me with tenderness and care and respect. Maybe your boss at work, you just want them to recognize all your hard work. All this work you're putting in goes unnoticed. Maybe you're a child here and you want your parents to hear you a little bit. You want to have a voice. You're praying for these things. And all the while, God seems to be deaf to your prayers. Is he even listening? Does he even care about my wants and what I feel like, or even my needs? Does God even care about these things? The answer is, yeah, he does. Well, then why doesn't he answer my prayer? And here's what we need to know. The reality is, God always answers prayer. Always. How can you say that? Because he's not answering mine. Here's how we know. God always answers prayer. When you pray something, the answer is either yes or no. Or wait. And I think the waiting is probably the hardest one for us. Because we don't know if it's going to be a yes or a no. And so we have to wait. Because it may not be in his time. And we need to trust that God's timing is always best. We need to realize that if God wants something to happen, it will happen. And if it's not happening now, he doesn't want it to happen at all, or not at this time. God is always faithful, and he demonstrates his faithfulness here in this passage by stirring it up in the hearts of the people in his timing to go back to fulfill the promise he made to them. If God wants something to happen, it will happen. We can rest in that. Secondly, the second way in which God demonstrates his faithfulness in these first verses here, verses 5 to 11, is that he shows his faithfulness by assisting the people with an abundance of possessions for their return home. Did you notice that? They're going home with a lot of stuff. Look at verse 6. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. So they were given an abundance of possessions. Presumably, it's Babylonian stuff, and Cyrus is allowing this to happen. And they're given all this for their return home. And if you remember, this is actually an echo of the first Exodus. If you remember the first Exodus, when they were brought out of slavery in Egypt, Exodus chapter 12 tells us that the people were accompanied with an abundance of possessions from Egypt. So just as God was faithful to his people in the first Exodus, so too he is faithful to them now. Oh, if you can't draw a principle from that, boy, I don't know what we would do. This recapitulation of what took place before serves to root God's people's hope in his unchanging character, specifically his unchanging faithfulness. If he was faithful in the past, what makes us think he's going to be any different in the present and in the future? We need to hear that. We need to know that. Remember that the next time you're anxious about anything. Is God faithful to you in the past? Was he good to you then? Even in the past hardships that you've had, did he allow you to endure? Did he sustain your faith? Are you still going forward? Is he still God? Is he still on his throne? Is he still good? You know he is. We know he is. You can rest in God's unchanging character. Imagine if God was like the gods of Greek mythology. If you studied any of that, you may be familiar with this a little bit. But always changing, they never seem to be satisfied, kind of on edge all the time, irritable, unpredictable, maybe like some of us. Why do you think that's how they were? It's because they were making their own gods in their own image. I'm irritable. I'm unpredictable a lot. Hey, that must be how our gods are. Imagine if that's how our God acted. The problem is, for some of us, it wouldn't be that difficult to imagine that, because that's how we live. Based on how we live our lives, we may be demonstrating we think God is just like the gods of Greek mythology. We don't have a peace. We don't have a rest in our lives. We're constantly anxious, or we're quick-tempered. Why? Because we don't have a big view of God, that he's unchanging. He's always faithful, and he's ever good. He's not irritable. He's not on edge. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We have a God like that, your life is going to be much more steady. Now, we can spout out that good theology, but do we know it? Do we really know this in our hearts? So in these moments of anxiety, we need to believe that God is unchanging and ever faithful. And you can back that up with his track record in the past. The third way in which God shows his faithfulness in this passage here, in their return, in the return of the people, is by preserving remnants from the first temple. Look at verse 7. Cyrus, the king, also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Now, this is pretty wicked. I don't mean that in like a cool teenager hip kind of way. This is like bad, what Nebuchadnezzar did. King of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, when he took over Jerusalem with his just awful, sinful, wicked motives, he stole for himself an abundance of possessions from the temple, the place of worship of the one true God. And he said, oh, this looks good. I'll take this for myself, and I'm not going to destroy this. I'll keep it for myself. That is awful. Why would God allow such a thing? I mean, surely God could have stopped that. I think you can do that. Who do you think you are? I'm king. You're not king. Why would God allow Nebuchadnezzar to do such a wicked thing? Think about it. He allowed it so that the people, 70 years later, would have remnants from that original temple upon their return back to Jerusalem. This is how God works. Quite often, in his sovereignty, he allows even the most wicked things you could possibly think of for the greatest good of his people. Isn't that what the cross of Jesus is all about? Was it wicked? Was it sinful for Herod and Pontius Pilate and those Roman soldiers and those Jewish leaders to put Jesus to death? That was the most wicked, sinful act that has ever occurred in the history of mankind, the murder of the Son of God. Did God plan that to happen? You bet he did. Acts chapter 4, Herod and Pontius Pilate did whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. They're held responsible for their sin. God gets glory because he ordained that such a thing would occur for our greatest good, namely the salvation of our souls. This is what's going on here in a smaller way, where God allowed in his sovereignty this evil to occur. Yet in his kindness, he purposed it so that the people would have remnants from that first temple. Now, this was not just for them to have some use of it, you know, so that they could use for the next temple that they build. This is to be a reminder of God's faithfulness. Notice Cyrus makes sure that every vessel was accounted for. Look at verse 8. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out, these remnants, these vessels, in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazar, the prince of Judah. So you got Mithridath is in charge of it, and he counts them out to make sure they're all accounted for to this guy named Sheshbazar. Verse 9, and this was the number of them, 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, and it goes on to lay them all out. Every single one accounted for. God is faithful even in the little things. The things that may seemingly be insignificant, God is faithful. He sovereignly preserved these vessels. not merely for pragmatic purposes so that they had something to use when they go back, but to demonstrate his faithfulness and that I have not forgotten you, Israel. You're my people. I've not forgotten you. And then it says at the end of verse 11, look at the second part of verse 11. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up. Notice this language. When the exiles were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now that statement screams, God is faithful. They were brought up, they went home. God kept his promise. They were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem. God is faithful. We must realize, however, this is not just merely a physical exodus. This is not just, hey, they moved from Babylon to Jerusalem. Relocation, great. No. This is a spiritual exodus. At least that's the goal. They're coming home to worship God as he designed it, in his place, in the temple, according to his rules. You may have heard this language before. God's goal was not simply to get the people out of Babylon, but to get Babylon out of the people. Because they had grown so accustomed to Babylon. Many of them began partaking of their ways. God wants to get Babylon out of them so that they're worshiping the one true God. So the first way that God proves his faithfulness here in this passage, as we looked at as a whole, the first way is by allowing Israel to return home. They came home. Secondly, God is faithful. He demonstrates his faithfulness by allowing the people to reoccupy their homeland. And that's what we see in all of chapter 2. He gets them home, and now they're distributed to their places of origin. And chapter 2, it's a bunch of names and numbers. What do you do with this? How do you preach on this? But this is what it's about. It's about the names of those, the heads of the households, and where God places them in the home, in their homeland, so that they reoccupy that homeland. So it's theirs now. They're back home, and they are living there. Now, this chapter is broken down into two parts. The first half gives us the names and numbers of the lay Israelites, and the second half gives the names and numbers of those Israelites who would be responsible for facilitating worship in the temple. So you have just average Joe Israelite. That's a real Jewish name, isn't it? Just reoccupying the homeland. And then those who would be facilitating and partaking in worship in the temple. Now, I'm going to read a good portion of this just to prove a point. Okay, and you'll see what the point is in a second. And just to warn you, I'm going to butcher most of the names. But it doesn't matter because they're all dead. So they don't care. They won't be bothered by this, but I'm going to do my best. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sehariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. The number of the men of the people of Israel. Here we go. The sons of Parash, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Arah, 775. The sons of Pahath. My goodness, this is going to be tough. Pahath Moab. Namely, the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 945. The sons of Zakai, 760. The sons of Benai, 642. The sons of Bebai, 623. The sons of Azgad, 1,222. The sons of Adonikim, 666. The sons of Bigvai, 2,056. The sons of Adin, 454. The sons of Ater, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bezai, 323, the sons of Jorah, 112, the sons of Hasham, 223, the sons of Gibar, 95, the sons of Bethlehem, 123, the men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The sons of Azmaveth, 42. The sons of Kiriath-Iram, Chiphara, and Beeroth, 743. The sons of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The sons of Neba, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Anna, 725. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sana, 3,630. That is enough. We'll stop there. Now, why would we read every single one of those? Well, first of all, this is the Word of God, and it is inspired, and so we want to take it seriously. But this is what's going on here. These are the names and numbers of the families of these lay Israelites who returned. What's going on with all this? Is this really necessary to list each name and how many were in that particular family? Now, there is a pragmatic reason for this, and it was to identify who each individual exile was so that they might properly be placed in their hometown. Nehemiah actually uses this list later on when he counts the people during his time. But is that all there is to it? I mean, is this really just to show, it's just for pragmatic reasons so people know where to go and where to live? No. This was written down for God's people to read again and again and again. So it can't be the case that this was just written down for that people at that time. There's something we're supposed to take away from this. The Holy Spirit included this in God's word for a reason for us even now. What is it? God is faithful. That's why. We get God's faithfulness from this. Here's the reality. God is faithful to real people, to actual people, to actual individuals. God cares about people. I mean, did you notice how specific the numbers were? They don't seem to be rounded off or anything like that. God is concerned about having every last one of his people counted and put in the right place. He is concerned that every last one of his people knows he is faithful to his promises. You know this? Do you know this? God does not make promises to a nebulous group of people called the church. He makes promises to specific individuals who make up the church. When we think about God's promises, when we think that they're just for a vague group of people, called the church or whatever, God's people. He just makes promises to his people. And it's just kind of this faceless crowd. We might be tempted to believe that his promises might be true for them, you know, based on what they're going through, but they can't be true for me right now, not because of what I'm going through. And we start believing the lie that God's promises were meant for other people, but not for ourselves. Here's one way that I've learned to combat that lie. I've learned to personalize the promises of God. I use this all the time when I'm meeting with people who are going through a very difficult time. Did this recently. Oh, it was so encouraging to see the reaction of this woman who knows God's word so well. I can say to her, you know, what you're going through is so difficult, but hey, remember Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. She had that verse memorized from very early on. And she was still really struggling. She was fighting. She wanted to believe, but it was just so hard. So we did a little exercise. Okay. Let's personalize it. Who's this message from? Who's this promise from? God. And who's this promise to? Well, the church. Okay, yes. Who's in the church? People. What people? You. You're one of those people. This is a promise from God to you. Let's make it sound like that. Isn't that Paul's point in Romans 8? I mean, he's writing to the church at Rome, so he words it the way he does on purpose because he's writing to a group of people. But don't you think he has in his mind, this is a message from God to you all, and you need to receive it for yourself. So here's what I do. Oh, it's so simple, yet so encouraging. Instead of just that kind of generalized way of reading it, take it like this, and you can insert your name in here. God talking. Josh, don't you know? You know this. As one who loves me, Josh, you know that I am working all things together for your good right now. Why? Because I've called you according to my purpose. That's a little bit different. That adds a little bit of force to it, the kind of force I think it was intended to have. When you hear the promises of God, take them as your own. This is why I think so many people cling to Isaiah 41:10, because it's God talking straight to his people. Remember Isaiah 41:10? Let me see if I can remember it. I love it. I quote it to myself all the time and others. Now I'm on the spot and I have to try to remember it. I'm just going to go there because I can't remember it. My goodness, that's terrible. It's lost. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not. That's how it begins. You know how you have to remember the first word? Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That applies to almost every situation you could be in. You get anxious when you drive? Fear not. I'm with you right now. Be not dismayed. I'm your God. I'll strengthen you. I'll help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. It's amazing the variety of situations where I'm meeting with people, trying to help them to think through things, and I just bring out that verse and I apply it to someone's struggling marriage. And then the next day I apply it to someone who has a kid who's, you know, very difficult to parent. Personalize the promises of God. Cling to them in times of difficulty. I saw a post on the internet a while back of a man who said this. He said, God is good. My 4-year-old daughter has cancer. And those two statements are not contradictory. You think that's someone who generalizes the promises of God? He's taking them for himself. He's applying them to himself. When we start to see that God makes specific promises to specific people, then these names listed in Ezra don't seem so meaningless. They make sense. So the first half of Ezra chapter 2 is about these lay Israelites who get to reoccupy their land. The second half, I'm not going to read it all for the sake of time, is about those who would have responsibilities within the temple. It begins with the priests in verse 36, the ones whose duty it would be to offer animal sacrifices. And then the Levites, verse 40, these would probably be ones who were assisting the priests and particularly teaching God's word. And then it moves to temple servants in verse 43. These were ones who assisted the Levites. And then finally it closes with a group of just unconfirmed Israelites who claimed citizenship but couldn't back it up. And then it moves to, in verse 61, priests who claimed membership to the priesthood but didn't have any genealogical evidence. And that was pretty important because you got someone claiming these things. You're not going to give them rights if they don't have evidence to back it up. God's still taking care of these people as well. The second half here emphasizes the priority of worship for God's people. God wants his people to worship him rightly. And that's why he spends so much time listing out those who are the appropriate people to reestablish and officiate this temple worship. And again, as I said earlier, the goal of coming out of exile is not merely to come out of exile. The goal, coming home from Babylon to Jerusalem, was not mainly about reoccupying the land that they remembered, at least some of them did, that God promised to them. Most of them never even lived there before. There was a small number of older Israelites who were probably alive during that time when they were in Jerusalem, but that was about it. So the point here is not mainly that the coming home was coming to that which was familiar and comfortable. The point here is that they're coming back to the place of worship. That's what this is all about. God brought them out of Babylon, so Babylon would be brought out of them. God's desire is that his people be fully committed to him in worship. And this is emphasized in the closing summary of chapter 2. Look at verse 64. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. The purpose of the people's return was that they might be fully committed to God in worship. And mark this, that is faithfulness on God's part, not selfishness. Just think about what God is wanting them to do. I want you to come back to your homeland to worship me. Any one of you said that, that'd be total selfishness. It's not on God's part. Why? First of all, he's worthy of it. But second, that's what we most need. It's love for God to demand worship. Because what we most need is to forget ourselves and be caught up into who he is and all he's accomplished for us in Christ. And that's what he's done for us. The primary way God has shown us faithfulness is this. God has brought us out of Babylon in order to get Babylon out of us. Israel, their return from the exile is a picture of how you and I got saved. Just as God brought his people Israel to the place of worship, Jerusalem, in the temple, and there they were cleansed of their sin and their association with the pagan nation Babylon, so too God brought us up out of slavery to our own sins to the place of true worship, which is now a person, Jesus Christ. And there, at the cross, cleansed us of our sins because that's what we most needed. God is holy. We are sinners. We deserve punishment. But God brought us out of that position, Babylon, our place, the place where we were living for ourselves. He brought us from there and brought us to Jesus, where Jesus laid down his life for us, took on the full wrath of God in our place, died, rose again, and now we have new life in him. So I say to you, if you're here and you're still in Babylon, meaning you're still living for yourself, you're living in your sins, if that's where you are, come home. Come home from Babylon. Come home to the God of faithfulness and receive forgiveness of sins and enjoy the experience of true worship. For those of you who may be questioning God's faithfulness, I want you to be reminded of the words here in verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10. It says, when the exiles were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem. The exiles came home. If you're questioning God's faithfulness, remember that. This is faithfulness, and that's what God has done for us in Christ. So you can trust him to be faithful for your future. If he did that in Jesus, he brought you home to himself in Jesus, you can trust him for your future. God did not spare his own son, how will he also not give us all things? That is faithfulness. Let's pray together. Oh God, we are so thankful for your faithfulness to us in Christ. We're thankful that when we remember who we were, where we were, and where we would be now, still in Babylon, still in our sins, had you not intervened. Oh God, we're so thankful for your grace. Cause us to be reminded of this, and may your past grace remind us of the future grace that you promised to us. May we cling to those promises that you grant to us. And so see you as the God of faithfulness and rest and have peace. And we pray that you would get the glory for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We appreciate very much Josh coming and opening up God's words. I will have to confess, as I read 7,236, I wondered, but I appreciate being reminded that God is faithful. Let's stand. Do not forget that Wednesday night, Brown Bag Supper, and Dave Riedel will continue the series in 1 John. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.